Let's turn in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1, and as we do so, maybe Denver would switch some of that heat off. We don't want to be carrying you out this evening. You know, I was up in Kilkeel for a week there, and they certainly don't use as much heat as we do. And I was telling them that when you preach in Lurgan, you're preaching in a sauna. And, well, it feels like that at times. Well, we don't want to be carrying any of you out, so let's keep it as comfortable as possible. Leviticus chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 1 to the first 9 verses, and hopefully we'll get our way through this subject, this overview of the book of Leviticus. You can imagine that we're not being exhaustive but selective, but we're trying to touch on the major points of each book, and we're trying to get through the book in one night. So we're reading in chapter 1, third book of the Bible, and verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests Aaron's sons shall lay the parts, the head and the flat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. I wonder what you think of when you hear the name of Leviticus. Maybe you think of Levi's blue jeans. Or maybe you think of nothing. It just sounds so obscure. Maybe you've read through the book and you have come across priests and sacrifices and rules and regulations, and still it's so obscure. And that's the way Leviticus is. Mind you, it does have some famous parts. For example, did you know that America's Liberty Bell gets its name from this book? If you've seen that bell in the city of Philadelphia, then you probably saw the words inscribed on the bell, Proclaim Liberty, Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10, and that's from this book. And yet many who start reading the book of Leviticus get stuck. A certain lady was asked on one occasion if she had ever read the Bible through, and she replied, I have never read it through, though I have read much of it consecutively. 3 times I have started to read the Bible through, but I've got stuck at the third book of the Bible, the book of Leviticus. I have enjoyed reading Genesis and Exodus, but Leviticus is such dull reading that I became discouraged. And I give up. I wonder, is that how you feel when you approach Leviticus? Do you feel that it's boring? Do you feel that it's trying to, read a telephone directory? Maybe we find it so difficult and so discouraging because it's so unfamiliar. It's from a different country as well as having a different content. We're moving away from our present situation by 3,000 years and 2,000 miles. It's totally different to what we're accustomed to, and we find it so strange. I mean, none of us arrive on Sunday morning with a lamb under our arm or a pigeon under our arm and then give it to one of the elders or leaders of the church who cuts its throat before the entire congregation. We don't do that, do we? And then this book, it not only seems so unfamiliar, but at times it seems so irrelevant.
I mean, what has the book of Leviticus got to say to me in the 21st century? What truth can I glean from the book of Leviticus so that I can go into work on Monday morning and face an ungodly crowd with some truth from this part of God's Word? Well, let's try and bring Leviticus to life tonight, shall we? I want you to think about several things and by way of introduction. First of all, I want you to think about the period of the book. The laws that are given to us in the book of Leviticus were given in the wilderness around the Sinai Peninsula, and the book covers a period of Israel's history from 1 to 2 months, just some time short of 2 months, the period of the book. And then notice, secondly, the place of the book. As we said on one of our previous studies, we have discovered that the first 5 books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch, and each book begins with a conjunction, and that tells us that all the books are linked together. They're one single unit, and they're written by one single author. I mean, do you see how the book of Leviticus opens? It opens with the word "and." Look at verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses. Leviticus is a continuing story of Exodus. Exodus ended with the design of the tabernacle. Leviticus begins with a declaration from the tabernacle. The tabernacle was designed as a place where people could meet with God. And in Leviticus, God meets with his people. Dr. Graham Scroggie says, mark the connection between Exodus and Leviticus. In the one, the people are brought nigh to God. In the other, they are kept nigh. He says in Exodus, we read of God's approach to us. In Leviticus, we read of our approach to God. In the one book, Christ is the Savior. In the other book, Christ is the Sanctifier. In Leviticus, he says, God is brought before us as love. In the book of Exodus, he's brought before us as love. In the book of Leviticus, he's brought before us as light. In the one, we are brought into union with him. In the other, we're brought into communion. Exodus offers us pardon. Leviticus calls us to purity. Now, it's interesting. The Genesis is the book of beginnings. Tells you how everything began. From the creation of the universe to Israel becoming God's people. The book of Exodus is all about Israel coming out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb and the hand of the Lord. Leviticus gets its name from the tribe of the Levites. Levite was the third son of Jacob. And Leviticus means pertaining to the Levites. And you and I know that the Levites were the people who were responsible for the service of the tabernacle. There's a pattern emerging here if you see it. You see, Genesis is a universal book. It's about everybody. It's about the human race. It's about the whole universe. And then Exodus begins to narrow the focus down. And Exodus is a national book. And it begins to focus on the nation of Israel. But in Leviticus, the focus becomes even narrower. As God takes one tribe out of the whole nation. And so what we could say tonight is this. Genesis is universal. Exodus is national. But Leviticus is tribal. Now, I wonder, is that why so many get stuck in the book of Leviticus? I mean, we're interested tonight in universal things, and many of us may be interested tonight in national things, but we're less interested when the focus is just on one tribe, especially if that tribe is not our tribe. And so here in Leviticus, we're focusing on one tribe, Levi. Zooming in on one place, Mount Sinai, and taking into account regulations that were given over a period of 1 month. So there's the period of the book. There's the place of the book. Have a look for a moment at the purpose of the book. What's the purpose of the book? Well, it's to provide guidelines to the priests and the people of Israel for the appropriate worship of God. You see, in the book of Exodus, God had prepared a place for worship, the tabernacle. In Leviticus, God reveals a pattern for worship. The Israelites are to understand that they're separated by God, to God, and for God. And so Leviticus was written to show how Israel could live as a holy nation in fellowship with God. Now, the parts of the book are easily discernible. Henrietta Mears divides Leviticus into two main themes. The offerings in the first part of the book remind us to get right. The feasts in the second part of the book tell us to stay right. And so the first part of the book covers from chapters 1 to 17, and the second part of the book covers from chapters 18 to 27. Now, what is it that so clearly breaks the book into two parts? Well, the first part has to do with worship. The second part has to do with practice. In the first part, everything relates to the tabernacle. In the second part, everything relates to conduct. Part 1 shows us that the way to God is by sacrifice. Part 2 shows us that the walk with God is by sanctification. In the first part, purification is provided. In the second part, punishment is to be inflicted. The first part has to do with the people's cleansing. The second part has to do with the people's clean living. Now, have a look at verse 1 and notice how the book opens. The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying. You see, the contents of Leviticus are God's word communicated to and through his servant Moses. Andrew Bonner says, there is no book in all of the scripture that contains more of the very words of God than Leviticus. It is God that is the direct speaker almost in every page. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ believed that Moses was the human author of this book, for he quoted it in the New Testament. Now, as I have said, this book divides into two. First of all, in chapters 1 to 17, we are shown the way to God, and that is by sacrifice. And this opening part of the book speaks to us of the work of the Son for us. You see, the book of Leviticus is a book that brings before us sacrifice and blood, themes that are repulsive to modern minds. Mankind wants a bloodless religion. They want morality without sacrifice, and yet this is impossible. You see, every Jew was aware of the fact that since the beginning, God had insisted on sacrifice as the ground, as the basis on which he was to be approached. However, the time had now come for these sacrifices to become a vital part of their daily lives. And so right away, we're introduced here to the offerings. These were the offerings of the tabernacle. There were five offerings, and each kind is described by a separate chapter in Leviticus 1 through 5. The burnt offering, chapter 1, the meal offering, chapter 2, the peace offering, chapter 3, the sin offering, chapter 4, and the trespass offering, chapter 5. Now, these five offerings can be divided again into three and into two. The first three are what is known as sweet savor offerings. Look at verse 9. We have just read here about the burnt offering. Look at the last phrase of verse number 9. A sweet savor unto the Lord. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. This is the meal offering. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest. He shall take it throughout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Incidentally, it's not the meat offering, it's the meal offering. There was no blood in this offering. And you'll notice that it's a sweet savor unto the Lord. And then flick over to chapter 3. Here we have the priest's offering. Verse number 5, and Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And so these are the sweet savor offerings. The other two offerings are non-sweet savor, or what we might call the sin offering. And each one of these offerings, each one of these five offerings, shows us a different aspect of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The two sin offerings, that is the sin offering and the trespass offering, depict what Calvary means to us. The three sweet savor offerings depict what Calvary means to God. Maybe, brethren, we would keep that in mind when we come to the Lord's table. It's not just what Calvary means to us. It's what Calvary means to God. John Phillips says, the sin offerings reveal how the holiness of God is satisfied by the work of the cross. The sweet offerings tell us how the heart of God is satisfied by the work of the cross. The sin offering set before us, says Phillips, the reasons for the cross. The sweet savor offering sets before us the results of the cross. In the sin offerings, God deals with our wickedness. In the sweet savor offerings, God deals with our worship. In the sin offerings, God deals with us as sinners. In the sweet savor offerings, God deals with us as saints. Now look at the sin offerings very quickly. There were two kinds of sin offering. And both were designed to show us the enormity of our guilt before God. We tend to take a complacent view of our sin, but the Lord does nothing of the kind. Our sin kindles His wrath on the one side and His compassion on the other. Now, the sin offering reminds us very simply that Christ was made sin for us. The trespass offering in chapter 5 reminds us that we as individuals commit acts of sin. In both offerings, sin was looked upon as a debt to be paid, and of course that debt was fully and finally paid by Jesus Christ. The sin offerings. Have a look very quickly at the sweet savor offerings. Look at chapter 1, the burnt offering. It tells us that Christ's devotion was full. It was complete. You see, the burnt offering was all for God. There was no sharing here with the priests, with the worshippers. All for God must come first. What a picture of our Savior's dedication. You remember that speaking prophetically in the Psalms, he said, "Lo, I come, and the volume of the book it is written of thee, of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." I wonder, is our devotion to God full, complete? Have we presented to the Lord our bodies, living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to the Lord, which is our reasonable service? The burnt offering, Christ's devotion was full. Chapter 2, the meal offering, Christ's devotion was flawless. Now, as I have said, it's not meat. It's meal. There's no blood in this offering. It could be fine flour. It could be flour baked into cakes. It could even be dried ears of corn. But everything in the meal offering was designed to set before us the marvelous, sinless humanity of Jesus Christ. The flour, for instance, was to be fine flour. It was to be really fine. It was to be completely smooth. It was to be free from all unevenness. There was no roughness. There was no unevenness in Jesus Christ. He was perfectly balanced, full of grace, full of truth, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. May the Spirit of God so work in us that we become like Him, balanced, even, pure, fragrant. In the burnt offering, Christ's devotion was full. In the meal offering, Christ's devotion was flawless. In the peace offering, Christ's devotion was fruitful. For the idea of this offering was that of communion. The offerer and the priest sat down together in the presence of God and feasted upon the sacrifice together. It was like an Old Testament Lord's Supper. You see, fellowship with God means fellowship with God's people. Now, are you beginning to see how elaborate this sacrificial system was? It formed the very core of Israel's public worship. God is holy. He'll not permit sin into His presence. In order to establish a relationship between God and sinners, a sacrifice has to be made, substituting a pure life for a sinful one. Atonement, at-one-ment, means the reconciling through substitution of those who have been estranged, and so the life of the animal is accepted in the place of the life of the sinner. All the offerings pointing to Christ. Incidentally, when you read through the book of Leviticus, the word atonement means to cover. You see, when you think of all these sacrifices in the Old Testament, they could only cover for sin until Christ came and shed His blood on the cross, paying the real price that God demanded for sin's cleansing. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our guilt away, a sacrifice of nobler worth and richer blood than they. Of course, if fellowship with God was going to be maintained, there must not only be a sacrifice, there must be a priest. And so the priesthood is introduced to us in chapters 8 through 10. Now, you might ask the question, well, what was a priest? Well, a priest was someone who officiates. A prophet in the Old Testament was someone who represented God to the people. A priest was someone who represented the people to God. Now, remember, this book called Leviticus means pertaining to the Levites, the priests. You see, if you were going to function in the priestly office, you had to be a Levite. Aaron was Israel's first high priest. He's a remarkable type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Aaron's sons are a picture of those of us tonight who are in Christ, and we are believer priests. Now, in chapter 8, there is brought before us the consecration of the priests. Let's just have a quick look at it. And notice some things in their consecration. First of all, these priests were purified. There was a judicial cleansing. Look at verse 14. A bullock was the sin offering that had to be slain to atone for Aaron and his sons. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. There had to be a judicial cleansing. And then if you look at verse 6, there had to be a moral cleansing. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. My friends, do we not need to be cleansed continually from the daily defilement of sin? I was reading just the other morning in the longest psalm, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way but by taking heed thereto according to thy word. And so these priests were purified. And then look at verse 22, very quickly. They were not only purified, but they were sanctified. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from the offering of the sin offering. Chapter 8 and verse 22. I'm reading from the wrong passage. Chapter 8 and verse 22. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. And he slew it, and Moses took of the blood of it and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put the blood upon the tip of their right ear, on the thumbs of their right hands, on the great toes of their feet. And Moses Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. You see what happened? Moses took the blood and he put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear. He put it on the thumb of Aaron's right hand. He put it on the toe of Aaron's right foot. He did the same for his sons. The lesson is this. The consecrated ear is open to hear the word of God. The consecrated hand is ready and willing to serve the Lord. The consecrated foot is guided by the Lord. I mean, our Lord's ear was always open to hear His Father's voice. His hands were always ministering to those in need. His feet were always walking in the paths of righteousness. I wonder, are we set apart like that? It's evident that Nadab and Abihu weren't, for they served the Lord presumptuously, and God cut them off. The priests were purified, they were sanctified. My friends, they were also qualified. Verse number 30, and Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which is upon the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron. Of course, oil in the Old Testament was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Remember what was said of the Lord Jesus. Behold my Spirit, my servant, I will put my Spirit upon him. And as Christ stepped out of the River Jordan after his baptism, the Holy Spirit came like a dove and it abode upon him. Wonder tonight, do you realize that you cannot function without unction? That you need this conscious, continual dependence on the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, our ministries will be lacking. Of course, today, we don't have a priesthood. You know that. We are a priesthood. I mean, Peter tells us that we're a holy nation, that we're a royal priesthood. I wonder tonight, are you fulfilling your priestly duties? Do you know what dumb priests are? Do you know what they are? They are brethren who never lift their voices to God in prayer and praise. Do you know what disobedient priests are? They are believers who never take seriously the responsibility to give to the work of God. Do you know what dull priests are? They are Christian believers who have lost their vitality to do anything worthwhile for the Lord. I was interested to notice that as I move through the book of Leviticus, that if any biblical confirmation is needed for the old proverb, cleanliness is next to godliness, chapters 11 to 16 would do. For notice there is not only brought before us here the offerings and the priesthood, but the people. And God's people had to be a clean people. Now, here's the thing that struck me. And you can read this section of the book for yourself. But here's the thing that struck me. That God was not only concerned for their souls, He was concerned for their bodies. In other words, the holiness in God's people concern their body as well as their soul. It's interesting that this section insists on clean foods, chapter 11. Clean bodies, chapter 12. Clean clothes, chapter 13. Clean houses, chapter 14. Clean context, chapter 15. Clean nation, chapter 16. For there that is brought before us the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which was the high point of all the sacrifices. Here was provision for any and every sin that wasn't covered by the specific offerings mentioned in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. Now I'm hurrying on. This first section of the book ends with the altar. Look at chapter 17 for a moment. Chapter 17 and verse number 3. What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, even they, that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Do you see it time and time again? It's the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. It's the brazen altar, and burn the fat for a sweet savour unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a whoring. This shall be a statute forever to them throughout their generations. And thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. Do you see it? Time and again, it's the door of the tabernacle. It's the brazen altar. You see, there is only one place that God has chosen to meet with penitent sinners, and that's the cross, of which the altar, the brazen altar, is a beautiful type. My friends, tonight, there is no other sacrifice. There is no other priest. There is no other altar. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Indeed, in this very chapter we read this: the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. My friends, tonight, it's only through the blood of Calvary, nothing else, nothing less, nothing more, that we have redemption. 'Tis life is in the blood, and must for sin atone, one sacrifice, and once for all, the blood of Christ alone. And so this first chapter is the way to God through sacrifice, and it tells us of the work of the Son for us. But let's go into the second part of the book tonight, for it brings us into a different dimension. If the first part is the way to God through sacrifice, the second part is the walk with God through sanctification. If the first part brings before us the work of the Son for us, then the second part brings before us the work of the Spirit in us. I wonder, as you've read through the Bible, have you ever put yourself in Jewish shoes? David Pawson, whose writings I wouldn't always agree with, but he points out that for a Jew, the reason for reading Leviticus was clear. The reason for reading Leviticus for a Jew was this: it was a matter of life and death. You see, to the Jews, there was only one God. That was the God of Israel. Since there was only one God and they were his people on earth, they were in a very special relationship with God, the only true and living God. They were in a covenant relationship with the God of Israel. On God's side, God promised to do many things for them. God promised to be their government. He promised to be their ministry of defense and defend them. He promised to be their ministry of finance and meet all their needs. He promised to be their ministry of health, so that all the diseases which fell upon Egypt wouldn't fall upon them. God would be everything to Israel they needed. But here's the response. In return, the Israelites needed to live right and to do right things. They were to be righteous and holy before the Lord. Indeed, the key text of the book is right here in chapter 19. Have a look at it. Verse 2. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, here's the key text, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's the key that unlocks the book. When God tells them they must not do something, it's because the nations around them are doing it. And they're to be different. They're to be distinct. They're to be separate. They're to be holy. My friend, listen tonight. When the Lord saves you, He expects you to be like Him. When the Lord brings you out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, He expects you to be like Him. He expects you to live like Him. He expects you to be holy, to be righteous, godly, sober in this present age. He expects you to live the way He is, to be holy unto Him. And that's why in these closing chapters there is brought before us a holy people. Here were a people who were to separate themselves from the practices of the surrounding nations. Flick back to chapter number 18, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt wherein ye dwell, shall ye not do, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. The Israelites were to be a distinct, they were to have a distinct lifestyle. This was to be achieved through the laws that God had given to His servant Moses. You say, what were these laws about? They were rules forbidding sexual misconduct. And alongside those rules, there were compassionate rules and provisions for the needy. Maybe we should just take a moment or two at this. I want you to see the value that God puts on pure sexual relationships. Look at verse 20 of chapter 18. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. You know, of course, that adultery in the Old Testament was punishable by death. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. That's up to date. It's an abomination. Adultery, incest, homosexuality, bestiality. For all these sexual perversions, there was judgment. You know what the Lord was saying? He was simply saying this. The way to be really happy is to be really holy. You see, happiness and holiness go together. And the lack of holiness brings unhappiness. You know that most of us get it the other way around. God's will for us tonight is that we'd be holy in this world and happy in the next, but we want to be happy in this world and holy in the next. And so God is talking here about holy people. Look at chapter 21 very quickly. He's talking about holy priests. I mean, if they as a whole, as a nation, were to be holy unto the Lord, how much more the priests? And these chapters tell us very quickly what the priest must not do, what the priest must not be, and what the priest must not offer. Very interesting to notice that the tabernacle was a threefold structure. You know that. They had the outer court, they had the holy place, and they had the Holy of Holies. And this seemed to correspond in some way correspond to the threefold way in which the nation was arranged. There was the congregation, there was the priesthood, there was the high priest. You see, just as the parts of the tabernacle became successfully holy, became increasingly holy, so it was to be with the nation. And Israel's sanctification and holiness was to reach its climax in the high priest who wore the golden mitre on which were inscribed the words, Holiness unto the Lord. Now there are elders here tonight, and deacons, and preachers, and leaders. Brethren, let me ask you tonight, I wonder, are we an example to the rest of the flock? in this matter of holiness. Holy people. Holy priests. Flick over to chapter 23 very quickly. Holy periods. You see, it's interesting that Israel had not only five offerings, chapters 1 through 7, they had seven feasts. They had a calendar of worship to observe. Now, let me say very quickly, there is no corresponding Christian calendar in the New Testament. There are people who will tell you that we have got commands to observe Christmas or instructions to observe Easter. No, we haven't. But for the Jewish people, a calendar was a vital part of their walk with God. And if you look at Leviticus chapter 23, there are seven feasts that had to be kept. Seven feasts that portrayed the basic facts of redemption, though this was something the nation of Israel could not discern at this time. Certainly these feasts were memorials of past events, but they were more than that. They were foreshadowings of future events. Now, look at chapter 23 very quickly. There were seven. Verse 5, Passover, speaks of the death of Christ. Go down the chapter, unleavened bread, speaks of a separated walk. The first fruits speaks of the resurrection. The feast of Pentecost. Look forward to that day when the Holy Spirit came down. And then there was an interval of what? 3 to 4 months that elapsed between the feast of Pentecost and the feast of trumpets. And then there was the feast of trumpets. Speaks of Israel's regathering. It also applies to us tonight, for we're waiting for the sound of a trumpet. And then there was the Day of Atonement that speaks to us of the day of Israel's cleansing. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles that pictures that future kingdom where Jesus shall reign, where er the sun. Now, I want you to notice tonight, and you've noticed this before, the feasts are seven in number. And this being the number of completion, the picture is complete in every detail. Here we have God's prophetic calendar. Here we have a perfect outline of God's dealing with the Jew and the Gentile from first to last. Now, very quickly, these feasts are divided into two sections of 3 and 4. The first four feasts were literally fulfilled by Christ at His first coming. The Passover, unleavened bread, Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, all followed each other closely. Indeed, if you read Leviticus 23, all these feasts took place in the first 3 months of Israel's calendar. And then there was an interval of 4 months, during which there was no feast for Jehovah. Rather, there's this long period between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. Now, that's very significant. Indeed, it seems to be that the truths foreshadowed in the first four feasts relate to the church, whereas the truths foreshadowed in the last three feasts relate to the nation. The first four feasts were literally fulfilled by Christ at His first coming. The last three feasts will be literally fulfilled by Christ at His second coming. The interval between the feasts in Israel's religious calendar illustrate the time gap between the first and the second advents of Jesus Christ. As far as Leviticus 23 was concerned, there are no feasts during this present age. The church, of course, has one feast. Don't we know what that is? It's the Lord's Supper. And this feast, the Lord's Supper, embraces all the truths in these feasts. Passover reminds us of the bread and the wine. The Feast of Unleavened Bread tells us that we cannot keep the Lord's Supper unless there is holiness and godliness of life that is so vital to a true remembrance of Christ. First fruits brings to our minds the fact that Christ is risen. Pentecost, an unbroken loaf, suggests the oneness of the body of Christ. In the Feast of Trumpets, we show forth the Lord's death till He come. Now, you see where we're living tonight. We're living between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. And during that time, Israel were busy in wheat harvest. I wonder tonight, are you involved in the harvest? Sure, you've come to God through the Lamb. Sure, you've experienced resurrection life through Christ. Sure, you're seeking to deal with sin in your life. But are you involved in the harvest? When the Savior comes, will He find you faithful? Will He find you involved in this great spiritual harvest? Gathering in the lost ones, for whom our Lord did die. For the crowning day is coming by and by. We're walking with God. It's only through sanctification. And because of that, there are holy people, there are holy priests, there are holy periods. And then finally, there are holy principles. Very quickly. The seventh day of the week was to be kept as a Sabbath of solemn rest. Do you remember that this Sabbath principle was to be applied to the land once Israel got into the land of Canaan? They were to labor for 6 years. And then on the seventh year, they were to allow the land to rest. And it was because they broke that commandment, they went into captivity into Babylon. These closing chapters of the book of Leviticus picture Israel's occupation of the land. And time and again in the closing portion of the book, we read about the land. In fact, we read these words, "If ye will, then I will." Look at chapter 26 and verse 3, just in closing. Here's what it says. Notice what God says. "If ye walk in my statutes," verse 4, "then I will." Key term. "If ye, then I will," further down the chapter. "But if ye will not hearken, then I will punish you." My friends, these were not empty threats or promises. There are rewards for trusting and obeying God. There are punishments for those who disobey and distrust. That we hymn is still true. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now listen in closing. The way to God is through sacrifice, the work of the Son for us. The walk with God is through sanctification, the work of the Spirit in us, being conformed to the holiness of God. Now listen to me. There is no book in the Bible that is stronger on the holiness of God than the book of Leviticus. We learn about God's holiness from this book. Do you know what the writer to the Hebrews says? Do you know what the Hebrew epistle says? "Let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Do you know where he got that? He pulled it straight out of the book of Leviticus. And it's vital for 21st century Christians who have lost sight of the holiness of God. Do you know what God's word to you tonight is this? Be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus tells us to be holy in every part of our lives, even down to our toilet arrangements. You see, a godly life is godly through and through, or it's not godly at all. Now let me ask you in closing, have you a desire to be holy? Do you know what I find today? whole lot of Christians interested in heaven, but they're not interested in holiness. There's a whole lot of Christians interested in healing, but they're not interested in holiness. There's a whole lot of Christians interested in happiness, but they're not interested in holiness. But what God wants for us more than any other thing is to be holy unto the Lord at all times, in all places, with all people. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for its instruction. We thank you for its encouragement. And we thank you for its challenge. And our Father, we live in an age when so many Christians want to do this and be that and go here and go there. And our Father, all the time you're telling us, be like me. Ye shall be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. Father, I pray tonight that you would give me the grace to be separated from everything that is evil and sinful and perverted. And, oh God, I pray that my life and that the lives of these dear Christians will be holiness unto the Lord. Bless your word to our hearts. Take us now to our homes in safety. For Christ's sake. Amen.